loving, am I on mute here? Our loving Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we are in awe of the wonders of the creation that lie around us here. Of the wonder of all the blessings that you pour out on all of us and our families. In awe, Lord, of the way that you allow us to come before your throne in the grace and humility with, Lord, just to come before you, the Lord, our God. And this morning as we come, Lord, we know that all over this world, your children are meeting. It's right throughout this day and night, Lord, as are part of our family in Christ, and they are worshipping and praising you. And today, Lord, we remember especially those who are meeting in secret in the dark places so that no one can find them, Lord. They are meeting in fear, Lord, and we pray that you would take that fear from them. And wherever they are, Lord, we are crying out that your grace and mercy, your protection will be over them as they come before you today, and that you will bless them and provide their every need. We take so much for granted. We take for granted all that we have at times, Lord. Forgive us and bring us to that place where we are more and more aware of your generosity to us, Lord. The way that you have provided for each of us. Father, as we come this morning, we come through our Lord, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We just come with humble hearts and pray, Jesus, that in this day and night and forever that we can fully understand more and more of your sacrifice for us, that we can come freely. And we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, who dwells within each of us, to bring us that counselling that we need day and night, the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding. When our souls are down, remind us of the Lord our God and our Saviour Jesus, and let us rise up above being down and glorify the Lord in our praises. And know that no matter what is going on around us today, in this whole situation of governments in the UK and Scotland, Lord, we know that you are in control. Let us rise above doubt and fear and worship you, and know that you're crying out for us to serve you in that spirit of joy and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we come and we study your word this morning, let that word be embedded within us, that we will rise up as your army, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dorothy. Well, in a morning of technical difficulties and confusions, it is good to be able to take some time to look at God's Word, which doesn't change, which is not subject to technical difficulties. And we're going to be back in Luke 9 this morning. We mentioned last week the importance of making sure that we see the gospel stories in the wider context of each gospel. And I think this is hardest with the stories that we know best. And I think the passage that we're looking at today, the miracle that we're going to read about, it is one of those passages that we know very well and is so well known that we probably skim over it when we read Luke's gospel. in fact, any of the Gospels, because this is in all four. It is a hugely important miracle. And the only other miracle that's in all four Gospels is the resurrection. So as we come to this, I think it's important that we come ready to learn something new. I'm not hoping to completely reinterpret it, because we don't want to add meaning that's not there. But hopefully as we come to this afresh, we can gain a deeper understanding of what is happening here than we have had before. So we're going to read the feeding of the 5,000 from Luke 9, starting at verse 10, and Eileen is going to read for us.
On their return, the disciples told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside, to find lodgings and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces."
Thank you, Eileen. We often have passages when we come to the Gospels where it's very easy for us to be hard on the disciples for their lack of faith. And I think this is another one of those. But we should make sure that we take any challenge from Jesus to the disciples that were with him then as a potential challenge to all disciples, particularly as we understand the context. The 12 apostles have gone, as verse 6 says, through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then they come back to Jesus, and Luke is pretty matter-of-fact about that. It says they told him all they had done. They must have been both elated and exhausted after their experiences. They'd done amazing things. They'd done the kind of miracles that Jesus did, despite the fact that they were weak and they knew it. They'd experienced the joy of sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. But we learn from Mark's account that the trip had been physically exhausting for them. They hadn't even had time to stop and eat some days. No doubt it was emotionally exhausting as well. There were so many people to minister to in such little time. And so they must have been very relieved when Jesus said that he was taking them off for a wee spiritual retreat. He knew the importance of this. It was his habit to take time apart for prayer, for communion with his Father. And he wanted his disciples to learn the same. But they also had to learn that following Jesus means we can't always anticipate when needs will arise. And however inconvenient, these things should be met joyfully. If you think back to chapter 4, Jesus described his purpose in very simple but strong terms. He said, "I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God." And time set aside for rest did not mean that that overarching purpose of preaching the good news didn't mean that that could be set to one side. As on many other occasions, when the crowd heard where Jesus was going, they followed him. So for the disciples, there was to be no escape, no peace, even though they were in a desolate place out in the wilderness. And it would be very easy for the disciples to feel resentful about this. I think we would. If you've ever crashed out on the sofa after a very long, intense day, you're feeling totally peopled out and you're looking forward to a spot of TV and a cuppa, then the phone rings and someone needs a chat because something's gone wrong, and you just know that they're going to be there for a couple of hours. You'll understand how the disciples felt. The heart sinks. Bang goes your evening of rest. There's no chance for you to recuperate before getting back to it in the morning. It's a hard thing to face. We know that we need that time of rest, and it's disrupted. Perhaps as Jesus on this occasion began to teach and heal, perhaps the disciples began to relax a little bit. After all, he was doing the work. They could just sit back. And then arises an opportunity. An opportunity to get rid of this crowd. It's getting late. The people are getting hungry. So the 12 came to Jesus and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." A crisis has hit. And perhaps the disciples see this as an opportunity to get their rest, finally. I wonder if that's why they didn't even consider that Jesus would do a miracle and feed the crowd. They were just thinking about an opportunity for them to get some precious time with him. But they compound their lack of faith, not even thinking that Jesus might do this, by daring to command him. It's a very emphatic command. Send the people away, they say. Send the crowd away. Get rid of them. And again, I think we're perhaps no different from the disciples. We may not have done things any differently. I found a really challenging and helpful quote on this from R. Kent Hughes, who wrote a fantastic commentary on Luke. And he put this very clearly. He said, "How like us they were. We remain dull to Christ and his ways, though he has provided for us 1,000 times. Jesus does a miracle for us, and yet, not much later, we find ourselves in a tight spot. And not only do we think God is not adequate for our needs, but we have the cheek to try to tell him what to do. Oh, if only we could keep the vast sufficiency of Christ before us." I think that's an excellent explanation of what the disciples were doing. They'd seen these miracles, and then they're in a tight spot. They don't consider that God is adequate for their needs, and they have the cheek to try and tell him what to do. The disciples wanted an immediate solution for Jesus. And the fact is that Jesus could have given one. He could have done what the disciples said. He could have followed their advice and sent the crowds away. He could have done a miracle and just looked at the rocks around about him and turned them into bread. He was capable of that. Crisis would have been over. But of course he doesn't do this. Instead, in verse 13, he turns the command to them. He says, "You give them something to eat." Apparently in the Greek it is very emphatic. It is very clear. He is putting the responsibility for feeding this crowd onto his disciples. Now, that might seem quite unfair. It may seem totally unreasonable, in fact. These are just men who are standing faced with a vast crowd who are hungry. The most they can rustle up is 5 small loaves and 2 fish, a wee lad's lunch. They would need vast amounts of money to buy food for everyone. If you look at verse 13 and they say, "unless we are to go and buy food for all these people," that's not a serious suggestion. That is laden with sarcasm. There is no chance they would be able to do that. So what is Jesus doing? Why does he command his disciples to do something so utterly impossible? He is exposing their helplessness. He's exposing their inability. He did the same in verse 3. He sent them out on that missionary trip with nothing. They were to go and preach the good news of the kingdom and to take no provisions with them, to take no money with them, not even to take a change of clothes. They were forced to recognize how much they needed God. And I think this highlights a difficult but essential aspect of our spiritual walk. It starts right at the beginning when we first come to faith. Because before we can come to Christ in repentance and faith, before we can be born again, we have to be broken. We have to realize the extent of our sin, realize how awful it is, and die to that sin. We have to recognize that by nature we are spiritually dead before we can see the need for the life of Christ. It's not an easy thing to be brought to that recognition, but it's something that actually we have to go through again and again. If we want to be more holy, more like Jesus, we have to be brought to sorrow over the sin that we continue to struggle with. If we want to mature in our faith, we have to be disciplined. If we want to learn perseverance, we have to suffer. And if we want to learn to depend on God and so to be equipped to do his work, we first have to learn that we are inadequate. He calls us to difficult tasks, impossible tasks, so that we realize our inability. And we look to him for what we need to do the work. You may have noticed that the disciples didn't stop working once Jesus did the miracle. He multiplied the food, but they distributed it. And there was faith involved in that. Imagine how they felt the first few handfuls. Jesus breaks up the bread and fish and he hands it to his disciples and they're thinking, okay, so here's enough for four people. What happens with the next four? What if there's not enough for everybody? If we fed the first few lines and not the rest, we could have a riot on our hands. There's faith involved for them. They have to trust that when they start giving this out, there's going to be enough for everyone. They had to act despite their fears. So God has showed them their inadequacy and he has enabled their obedience. And we can apply this principle in so many areas as Christians. We think about the call to show radical sacrificial generosity and hospitality to our community, to the poorest, the weakest, the most wicked. And we think, how on earth can we do this? Well, God's not a life coach. God doesn't turn round to us and say, hey, you've got this. You'll be great. You can do anything if you put your mind to it, anything if you want it enough. That's a lie that the world tells us. It says it's all about us and our ability. God says, you're absolutely right. You cannot do this. But I can. And I can do it through you. I put another quote in the newsletter. When we understand that it is our responsibility to feed the multitude, and we tell him, God, we don't have the resources, we are ready for his empowerment. The disciples said this to Jesus, but they were still used to get food to over 5,000 people. To say to God, we don't have the resources, it is not a lack of faith. It is a recognition of reality, because we don't have the resources. The faith comes when we carry on and obey anyway, because we know that God does have the resources. We've spoken quite a lot about practical help over the past few weeks, and we do have to think about how God wants us to address the physical, material and emotional needs we encounter, and we feel helpless often faced with these things. But the spiritual issues are still at the forefront, and we see that in this passage too. We'll come to look at this a little bit more in a while, but the Bible often talks about God's word in terms of food, specifically in terms of bread. So let's apply that to Jesus' command to his disciples. He says, you give them something to eat. Well, here he told them to feed the crowd with food. But just before this, the 12 had been sent out to take the good news of the kingdom to the world. And the church would be sent to do the same. We know that Jesus alone can save. He is the bread of life. But his disciples in every age are sent out to distribute that bread, to share the gospel, to feed the multitude. Do we have resources for that task? Not really. But that quote again, when we understand that it is our responsibility to feed the multitude, to feed them with the gospel, and we tell him we don't have the resources, then we are ready for his empowerment. We are inadequate. And we don't like to be reminded of that, but we need to be brought to recognize our inadequacy. And when we do, we'll discover that we don't have the words to express the glory of God's provision. We talk about God's adequacy. We talk about his sufficiency. They barely scratch the surface. Because God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We do not have the resources. And we have to recognize that. We must admit that. And then we discover that God's resources are more than enough for the task that he has called us to. God's abundance is so clear in this passage. It starts with Jesus' response to the crowds in verse 11. As we said, Jesus has been planning a time of rest and refreshment with his disciples, and that's disrupted. But Jesus isn't resentful. And nor does Jesus just give them a sort of quick word of encouragement and send them home. I think if we were feeling generous, that might be the extent of our response. 5-minute message, off you go. No, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing, and they were still there at dinner time. And I think this welcome, that's the first sign of God's abundant provision in this passage. When Gemma and I were preparing for the first session of the Generosity Project, we were talking about how we would define generosity, and Gemma used the word openness. I think that's a really helpful word, because generosity is about so much more than just giving stuff. It's being open to people. It's being available. It's actually allowing people to take things that we might be reluctant to give, to take our time, to take our energy. It's what Jesus does here. He doesn't have anything physical to give them, not when they first arrive, but he allows them to take that time that was set aside for his disciples. He allows them to take that energy. And he ministers to them. He preaches and heals. And we can only do this. We can only be like Jesus in this, allow people to take our time and energy, when we see them as Jesus does. When Mark tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000, he says this: Jesus saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus saw the need. We, like the disciples, might have seen this mass of people coming to steal our precious time with Jesus, to drain our flagging energy. Jesus saw lost people in need of a shepherd, in need of the word of God, the shepherd's voice. So he taught them many things. It was abundant teaching. He cured those who had need. It was abundant healing. The grace of God does not come in half measures. When we think about how God gives us all that we have and how we handle that, Christians have often wrestled with the question, well, how much is too much? how much stuff that we have is too much. And there are two extremes in responding to this. Some justify their huge wealth, even their excessive lifestyles, as God's blessing. Others, perhaps less commonly today, see anything beyond basic necessities as worldly and evil. But neither extreme is helpful, neither extreme is biblical. There's no simple answer to how much is too much. It depends more on our hearts, our stewardship, than it does on quantities of stuff. But what we see in Scripture is that God is a God of abundant provision. And he gives for us to give to others. We saw this abundance in our Divine Hospitality series. God placed Adam and Eve in a garden containing every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He didn't just give Adam and Eve enough. He gave them abundance, and abundance with pleasure as well. And here, Jesus, faced with 5,000 hungry men, plus all the hungry women and children that were along with them, Jesus doesn't say to them, all you need's a wee bite for the road. We'll just give you enough to get home, and then you can make a proper meal. He doesn't take the edge off their hunger. We're told they all ate and were satisfied. They were replete. They'd had enough. They were full. And he didn't forget about his disciples either. They'd worked to distribute the food, and there's plenty left over for them as well. And this is amazing. It's amazing when we look at the provision of God in here. God provides abundantly. And while we as his people are called to play our part in distributing that provision, so we give from what God has given to us, but that doesn't mean he fails to provide for us. The disciples could give away what Jesus handed to them, and they too would be fed. But there's more depth in this miracle as well. We've seen already in Luke that the 12 apostles represent the new people of God. And in this crowd, this passage rather, the crowd are another representation of God's people. And we almost have the new covenant people represented in the disciples, and the old covenant people represented in the crowd. They were the Old Testament people who knew God and yet were so often blind and deaf to him. They're people who should have known their divine shepherd, but they so often wandered. They were like those lost in the wilderness. And that's where they are here. They are in the wilderness, as Luke puts it, a desolate place. And whenever we see that imagery in the Gospels, it takes us right back into Exodus, back to the 40 years of wandering in the desert between leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land. In Exodus 16, we see that there in the wilderness, in the desolate place, God fed his people with manna, with bread from heaven. Manna wasn't simply food to keep them alive. Manna was a sign to them. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, Moses tells the people, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Manna was a sign of God's word, the greatest provision. And we get a warning later on in Deuteronomy 8. Again, it mentions the manna and talks about how they need to make sure they do not forget God or his commandments, his word. So what we have in both Exodus and Luke is a crowd of people out there in the wilderness being fed by God's miraculous provision. And on both occasions, The physical provision of food points us to the provision of all that we need for life, for salvation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, the written word that we have, the word of the Lord, the scriptures, it is life-giving because in its entirety it directs us to the living word, to Jesus himself. And all of this then comes together in John 6. That's where John gives us his account of the feeding of the 5,000. But John also tells us what happened the following day. The crowds continued to chase after Jesus. And Jesus preached to that same crowd. He'd fed them one day and he preached to them the following day. And he said this to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Understandably, the people are intrigued by this. And so they ask for Jesus to give them this bread. And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And again he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So the Israelites in the desert, they ate the manna that God provided miraculously. They still died. The 5,000 ate the bread and fish that Jesus provided miraculously. They would all still die having eaten that food. So Jesus is saying, well, the feeding of the 5,000, what you have just experienced, it's not just providing food for you. The manna in the desert wasn't just God providing food. It was a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a proclamation that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And there's another significant phrase that Jesus uses in John 6. We've heard him say, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is connecting the feeding of the 5,000 with the crucifixion. He's connecting it also then with the Last Supper. The gospel writers recognize this because all four, they use almost identical words to describe how Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples for them to distribute. But that should ring bells with us. Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to the disciples. Listen to Luke 22:19. This is his account of the Last Supper. "And he," Jesus, "took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There's a deliberate connection being drawn here between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he revealed to his disciples the means by which they would have life through his death, his broken body. If you jump forward a couple of chapters to the end of Luke 24, there's that famous account of Jesus just after the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, walking along the Emmaus Road with two disciples. And he stops for a meal with them. And Luke records this, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed," as in gave thanks, "and broke it and gave it to them." It's the same words. On the road, Jesus had revealed how the whole scriptures pointed to him and to God's plan of salvation. And in breaking bread, those two disciples recognized who Jesus was. So join all these together and see what's happening at the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus reveals how he is the bread of life, provided by God for the life of his people. He reveals how through his sacrifice and the word of God, that life could be recognized and received. And he's saying to them, if you want to be brought out of the wilderness into the eternal kingdom of God, the true promised land, the new creation, don't look to Moses and the law. Look to Jesus. That's who Moses and the law point to anyway. So look to Jesus for life and provision. And of course, this is exactly the same message that we have been given, that we have been sent to proclaim. This is the treasure we possess, and the treasure we're not to keep to ourselves. It's the bread that we've been called to distribute. Last Sunday evening, in our prayer meeting, we were looking at Jeremiah 2. And it's talking specifically about God's people, but we can apply this to the whole of humanity. Humanity has forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, we can apply the same thing to the bread of life, the same idea. People have tried to find satisfaction in the food the world offers, whether that's in money, in success, in long life, in financial security, in religious observance, in sexuality, in progressive politics. People have tried to find satisfaction in the food the world offers, but they cannot give life. They cannot satisfy. And what we have to offer people, in many ways, it doesn't seem like much. It's just bread. We put it like that and our task seems impossible. Why would people want bread when they've got jam donuts, cream pastries and chocolate fudge cake? Thankfully, though, we're not in the business of marketing. Because we are, as we've heard, inadequate to the task of convincing anyone of the truth of the gospel, but God goes before us. God prepares people's hearts. By the Spirit and through our words and our lives, he brings people to see that what they feed on will leave them empty. And so as we seek to share the good news, one prayer is that people will be hungry and know that they're hungry. As we've said, that's a hard thing for us to realise. We don't like to be reminded of our need, but we need to pray. The people in our society, whether it's specific people that we know, individuals that we love and care for and long to come to know Jesus, or whether it's our society in a more general sense, we need to pray that they will see how hungry they are. But we also need to pray that they would recognize that the bread of life, the word of God, is all they need and all that we could ever desire. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your words. Lord, we thank you that the word you have given us is sufficient. It is all we need because it directs us to Jesus, the living word, the bread of life, the one in whom we find satisfaction, the one who meets all our needs. Father, in the eyes of the world, Jesus does not seem much. And we know that has always been the case because we know that the gospel is like foolishness and weakness in the eyes of the world. It is like bread compared to a rich feast, and yet, Lord, we know that there is no richer feast than what you offer. We can have no richer feast in this life than to come to Christ in recognition of our inability. To come to Christ and find in him life to the full. And we know, Lord, that as we consider this whole idea of being fed through Christ, we have the promise of your word, a promise that is echoed throughout Luke's gospel, throughout the whole of scripture, a promise of one day being at the richest of feasts with you in eternity, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for this hope. We thank you, Lord, for this provision for us. And we do pray, Father, that as we recognize our need, as we recognize our weakness as apostles, as messengers, rather, of the gospel, Lord, we do pray that you would work your mighty power through us to share the good news, to live out the gospel, to live in dependence on you. And Lord, that you would indeed do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. Lord, we pray that as you do so, you would bring glory to your name in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.